Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone here. If you got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're in our study of the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, or if you will, we call it so great a salvation, the 33 things that occur when a person comes to faith in Christ. Now, most people understand when a person comes to faith in Christ that they're born again and they have eternal life and their sins are forgiven. Those are three things that occur, three events that take place. We're on number 13, and we're not going in any particular order. We're just covering them as separate topics, but they're all part of what we call the doctrine of salvation, or as Monty said earlier, soteriology. Soteriology is a word on salvation. Sotera, meaning save. The ology part means a word. It's a word on salvation is the idea. And so today we're going to look at item 13, and that when you come to faith in Christ, God delivers you from the power of sin. Or if you will, the power of sin in your life is broken by faith in Christ. Okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a look. Father, we come this morning in prayer, thanking you, dear Lord, for all that you've done. Thanking you for your many blessings. And Lord, we just pray that during this time of study this morning, you would open the scriptures up to us, that you would help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately, and in a manner and a way that every person here can receive it in their life, that they might understand it, comprehend it, and apply it. And Father, might your Holy Spirit make application to each person here to where they can fully receive it. And Lord, we thank you for all you've done, and I pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 6 comes basically in the middle of the book of Romans. And just to give you a background before we actually hit 6, chapters 1 through 5 in the book of Romans is written primarily to deal with the subject of God's wrath and justification. Justification is us being delivered from the penalty of our sin, or, if you will, to be delivered from the wrath of God. All right? That's chapters 1 through 5. When you get to chapter 6, it begins a section on sanctification. Justification is deliverance from the power of sin. Sanctification is deliverance from the power of sin. What did I say? Did I say on justification? Let me redo that. Justification is deliverance from the penalty of your sin, which is eternal separation from God. Sanctification is deliverance from the power of sin to dominate your life. You live a holy life or a sanctified life. You're living apart from the power of sin to reign over you. And so chapter 6, 7, and 8 deal with that subject. Whereas justification deals with the restoration to life, sanctification deals with the restoration to health as far as spirituality goes. It puts you back in a right walk or stand with God. And so Paul addresses the subject here in the sixth chapter of Romans. He begins with what we call a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question you ask either anticipating an answer or already knowing the answer, okay? It's a question that's asked to raise the issue that is apparent to everyone. Here's the rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul was anticipating that question from the crowd. Why was Paul anticipating that question from the crowd? Chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded." What Paul is saying there is that when we sin, We can never sin so much that we out-sin the grace of God. Our justification is built upon the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of man. If your salvation was built upon your faithfulness, trust me, you have no salvation. Your salvation is built upon the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, the trustworthiness of God. I rest upon Him and what He's done on my behalf. I am justified, declared righteous before God, delivered from my sin because of the work of God. And I'm kept saved by the power of God. So when Paul says God's grace, the word actually means superabounds. Where sin abounded, in other words, where there was sin, God's grace is even greater than that sin. That no matter what your sin may be, God's grace is forever greater. And the rhetorical question, or the question that people would ask, is, well, then why don't we just sin and not worry about living for God if His grace is going to cover us? If God's grace is so good and so abundant and so superabounding that no matter what sin I commit, God is going to already forgive me of it, then I ought to just go sin. And there are people that ask that question quite often. That shows you the sinful heart of man, because sin will always use good to promote evil. That shows you how truly sinful we are and how truly necessary God's grace and forgiveness is in our life. I bring this doctrine up quite often, and people will say, well, if you teach that, then people are going to go out and sin, because you're not bounding them in. You're not keeping them under reins. You got to have boundaries. You got to have guidelines, or people are going to go do all the sin in the world. And I said, trust me, I've been pastoring 28 years. People are going to do what they want to do no matter what you teach. That's the nature of human beings, right? We do what we want to do. It doesn't matter if the Bible says it. It doesn't matter if our parents say it. It doesn't matter what society thinks. Ultimately and finally, we will do what we want to do, and we'll deal with it after we've done it. That's how sinful we are. That's our general mindset. And so a lot of times people say that if you teach that, people are going to go out and sin. But trust me, folks, when you talk about the grace of God, you're talking about the goodness of God. You're talking about the blessings of God. And when you talk about that, people say, well, if God's that good, if He's that forgiven, then we just need to live in sin. That's what we need to do. And it doesn't matter. What that is, there's a technical term for that. And what that is referred to is antinomianism, is what it's referred to. Now, that's a big old complicated word, and I got to throw it in to make sure you know I studied before I got up here this morning. But antinomianism means against the law, okay? God has a law, and God is a holy, righteous God. And if when someone says, I can just go out and sin, I can rebel against God, that is known as antinomianism. And so the antinomianists would always tell Paul, we don't have to live under the law. We're free. We can live any way we want to. They were totally against any kind of standard of holiness, okay? And Paul is addressing that subject and says, listen, guys, God's grace is greater than any sin that you have in your life. And your justification is built upon God's faithfulness, and God's grace superabounds over your sin, no matter what your sin may be. But in the arena of sanctification, folks, it's very clear. Scripture after scripture is an imperative to live for the Lord. But it's not so you'll go to heaven. It's so that you'll bring glory to God here on earth. God didn't save you to solely get you to heaven. And see, a lot of the problem in Bible Belt America, and you are in Bible Belt America, the southern part of the United States, all the way up through Tennessee, up to about Virginia. And then you get the heathens that's up in that northeastern part up there and stuff. No. But the Bible Belt part of America is that part that really, the part of America that really made an emphasis on evangelism. Okay? And there was such an emphasis in the late 1800s all the way through the 1900s on evangelism that people, we had entire generations that would go to church for 40, 50 years, and all they heard every Sunday would be a sermon on trust Jesus for salvation. Trust Jesus for salvation. And so the mindset began to think that everything in the Bible relates to my justification, being declared righteous before God. And that's all that really matters. And so every imperative in Scripture about obedience would be related back to justification, when in reality, that should have been related to sanctification. And what it's done over time, it's confused the issue. Because if you believe everything in the Bible deals with justification, when God talks about obedience, then your salvation, your justification is built upon your obedience. And that's a logical deduction that people make. But when you rightly divide the word of truth and you look at it, your justification is built upon the work of Christ on the cross. Your sanctification is an outworking of your justification whereby the Spirit of God produces God's righteousness in and through your life. See, it's still God working salvation, but He's working it out of your life in that you can glorify Him. Because in and of yourself, you can't produce righteousness. God produces righteousness. Anything righteous that comes out of my life is the fruit, according to Scripture, of the Spirit of God. It is God reproducing Himself through me. As I yield to the Word of God, God produces righteousness through me. And thereby God is glorified, because God is only impressed with who? God. He's only impressed with Himself. He's not like you or me. He is perfect. And the only thing that he entertains is perfection. So it is God producing perfect righteousness out of my life in the fruit of His Spirit. And so God does that for us. There are two very difficult truths to teach in Scripture, and we're going to hit on them this morning. And these two truths are, number one, it is very difficult to teach unbelievers and have them grasp the concept that they are under the power of sin. That's very tough to do. You start telling people, hey, as a lost man, you're in bondage to sin. People say, no, I'm not in bondage to sin. I can do what I want to do. No, you're in bondage to sin is what Scripture teaches. The other difficult truth is to teach believers that they are no longer under the bondage of sin. Okay? I mean, those are the two biggest or the toughest issues to teach. To teach Christians that, hey, you're no longer under the bondage of sin. God has set you free from the bondage of sin. And that's what this passage deals with. God has set us free from the bondage of sin. So when someone says, well, if you teach that God's grace abounds greater than my sin, then I can just go out and sin, do whatever I want to. Look what Paul says in verse 2. He says, certainly not. That's a very strong statement. Because in some places, it says, God forbid. Or in some places, it says, may it never be. If you were to write it in today's language, it'd be, shut up. That's what it'd be. That's how people talk today. They would say, what shall we do? Shall we go out and sin so that God's grace may abound? Shut up. Don't talk like that. Be quiet. That's stupid. That's what people would say. He goes, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Now note some very particular things about this. He says, how shall we? That's a plural pronoun. We refers to the writer and to the people he's writing to. The writer is the Apostle Paul. The people he's writing to is the church at Rome. They're all believers. So he says, you can put yourself in there. Say, certainly not. How shall we who are believers, who have died, now that word died there is written in the aorist tense, which means it is a past completed act. Okay? So he's saying, how shall we as believers who died to sin way back yonder, it's already done, how shall we live any longer in sin? But there's another interesting part of this passage. Look at that word sin. Note, that word is singular. It is a noun. And it is used as a noun throughout this passage. Now, what is significant about that? Well, what's significant about it is Paul's not focusing upon sins, acts of sins. He's focusing upon the power that resides within mankind to produce sin. See, when Adam fell in the garden, the Bible teaches that all men are in Adam. All men have the sin of Adam, what we refer to as original sin, that I am born a sinful person. I do not become a sinner by committing acts of sin. I become a sinner because Adam sinned and I inherited that sin. I commit sins because I am a sinner. I don't become a sinner by committing acts of sin. I sin because I am, present tense, born a sinner. Okay? When a baby is born, it is born with a sin nature. Self-centeredness, okay? Self-focused. That's all the babies deal with. And those babies grow up into adults, and guess what? You stay self-centered. You stay sin-focused, okay? So he uses the singular there, sin. Matter of fact, in the book of Romans, he only uses the plural form, meaning sins, three times in the book of Romans. He uses it in Romans 3:25, Romans 4:7, and Romans 11:27. The rest of the places he uses the singular noun form, and when he uses the noun form, to make it easier to understand, I want you to substitute something. Put in there sin nature and see if it doesn't make more sense to you. Look at that passage. Certainly not, verse 2. How shall we who died to our sin nature live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we're buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Because if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll be like in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that the body of the sin nature might be done away with, that we're no longer slaves of our sin nature. Does that make a little more sense to you? Because what he's dealing with is the idea of, before I come to faith in Christ, sin directs my mind and my heart, my actions. That sin is my sinful nature. But what happens after I'm saved, God breaks the power of that sin nature to control my life, and he sets me free from the bondage of sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. Now let's look at the practical outworking of that in this passage of Scripture. Look at it in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When you look at that passage of Scripture, A lot of people, the minute they see baptism, they want to think water baptism. That's just a natural way people go. But I've told you before, when it comes to salvation, the power's in the blood, not in the tub. The power's in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that delivers you from sin. Okay? But also, when he uses this idea of baptism, the word baptism means to be identified with something. The word baptizo, which means to immerse or to dip, was used of a picture of like a cloth that would be dyed in a vat of, say, blue dye. And you would put that cloth in there, and you would pull that cloth out, and that cloth would be blue. And you would say, that cloth has been baptized. It has been dyed. It has taken on a new appearance. It is so identified with that dye that it becomes one in the same with the dye. It means, in a more literal sense, or if you will, more figurative sense, it means to be in a new environment is the idea. Now, when you look at water baptism, just follow me here for a minute. When you look at water baptism, a lot of people in the New Testament equate water baptism with salvation, okay? Now, the problem with that is water baptism is not unique to the Christian faith. Water baptism predated the Christian faith. Water baptism was active in the Old Testament. When the Jews went into the temple, they would be baptized in mitzvah baths outside the temple. As they walked to the temple, they would go through the mitzvah baths to be baptized to show that we're identifying with the one true God. And we're going to enter his temple because he's a holy God, and it was symbolic of them purifying themselves on the way to the temple. John the Baptist came along, and he baptized people. But that didn't deliver those people from sin. That baptism signified that they were identified with John's ministry. What was John's ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah's coming. A Jew would say, I believe that, John. John would say, well, let me baptize you to signify that you identify with me, that you believe Messiah's coming, or that the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came on the scene, Jesus was baptized. That wasn't because of sin. Jesus was baptized to identify himself with John and that he was beginning his earthly ministry. John baptized him and he said, I am the Messiah that has come. And he was baptized, and when he came up, the Spirit of God descended upon him to identify him as beginning his earthly ministry. When his followers were baptized, his followers were baptized to signify a reality that had already taken place in their heart. The reality was that they had trusted Christ and they were in relationship with Christ, and this baptism was to signify to them, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. I am following him by faith. I am one of his followers. It was to identify with that. Baptism here, folks, is spirit baptism. You look at it over in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Spirit baptism, it is where you are identified with Christ. You're placed in union with him. You're placed into a relationship with him is what it is. So when you look at this passage, it says, or do you not know, I'm on verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, when we are identified with Christ, it's just like we were identified with him on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, I died on the cross. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. You say, well, how in the heck can that be? If Christ died 2,000 years ago, how could I be identified with him? the same way that your sins were paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's an act of God. But in God's mind, when Christ died, it's just as if you were so united with him, you shared in that death. And when Christ bore your sin and died, your sin died there too. Look at it. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, baptism is a picture, water baptism is a picture of that. A person walks in here to this tub right here, they're buried in baptism, they're raised to newness of life. What that signifies is they are identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I am following him. That is a physical picture of a spiritual reality in my life. It is a physical picture of something that is really taking place. And what is really taking place is I am a follower of Christ. And so the logical fallout or conclusions, verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, what's the likeness of his resurrection? He walks delivered from sin. See, when Christ died on the cross and they buried him in that tomb, when he came out of that tomb on resurrection morning, he was showing sin cannot hold me in there any longer. God accepted the payment for sin. Sin died. It no longer holds me in there, but I come out of the grave to show you I have victory over sin. And Paul's saying, just like Christ has victory over sin, you, in your relationship with Christ, have been delivered from the bondage of sin, and you have victory over sin too. You're in the same likeness. Sin's bondage is no longer in your life. And so verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man, that old sinful nature, was crucified with him so that that body of our sinful nature might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, the old King James there says that the body of sin was destroyed. My translation here says, done away with. Let me give you a better translation. When that happened, the sin nature was rendered inoperable, meaning that the sin nature could no longer dominate you. That is where the power of sin was broken. The power of sin was severed right there. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him. Why? So that my sin nature might be rendered inoperable. Why? So I wouldn't have to live my life as a slave to sin any longer. That's what he's saying, is that I have had complete victory over sin. Now, follow it through. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. How do we know that? He came out of the tomb. He had victory over that. So you and I have victory over sin. Sin no longer dominates us. For the death that he died to the sin nature once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You see that? God has delivered me from the power of sin and set me free from that. It's just like my hands are in handcuffs and my legs are in shackles. And sin has me on a leash. And I can't do anything because sin controls me. Jesus comes, pays the debt for my sin, cuts my handcuffs loose, cuts my leg shackles, and takes the leash off. He says, you're free now. You're free. I've set you free. I paid the debt of your sin. There's no longer any bondage. Now, on this side of the cross, I was a slave for sin. This pulpit's the cross. On this side of the cross, I was a slave for sin. On this side, I'm a born-again believer. And he says, now, you are free. You can choose to live like you used to live, or you can choose to live like I've set you free to live. You live on this side, and you live in the Spirit, and you'll produce fruit unto righteousness. You live on this side, and you're living in the realm of death, and death is going to bring about corruption. That's the basic principle of reaping and sowing. If I live on this side of the cross like my old man was, I reap corruption. I reap sorrow and shame. I live on this side and I reap abundance of life, victory, joy, peace, happiness. All the fruit of God's Spirit is in my life. Why? Because I'm living in obedience to God and God's Spirit is producing Himself through me. And so I have contentment, I have victory, I overcome on this side. This side, it's tears and sorrow. Because see, what I've done is I've traded victory for momentary pleasure and sin that's going to bring sorrow and heartache to my heart because I'm not the same person now that I've been delivered to this side that I was over there. Sin was natural back then. Now as a believer, sin is no longer natural. Sin bothers me. Sin is not my friend. I don't like sin anymore. Over here, I loved it. And I was good at it. Over here, I don't like it. And I can do it, but it doesn't bring the same excitement. I had a guy, I was sharing that with a guy that was a head of the Crips out of Dallas. The whole Dallas area, he was the president of the Crips. And I was sharing that to him and stuff. And he was talking about the difference in his old life and his new life. He was talking about, I can't tell you how much money I had, how much power I had, the women I had, all the stuff I had. But he says, once God delivered me, I got on this side. He said, brother, the thrill is gone. There is no thrill in any of that stuff anymore. He said, it doesn't excite me. As a matter of fact, all it does is grieves me when I think about it. That's the reality of it, folks. You're a completely different person now. God has delivered you from sin. He set you free, not so that you can just go out and sin because God's grace is going to cover it. He set you free so now you can live for Him and bring glory to Him. That's what He's done. Look at God's grace and God's deliverance as a blessing and an opportunity to serve God, not as an opportunity to go back over here. God delivered you from that. Live in victory. Live in peace. Live in contentment. Live in joy. All those things that are produced by the fruit of the Spirit. Look what he says. For the death that he died, I'm verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Then here's the transition verse, which wasn't included in our text today, but I'm going to read it to you. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves and dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. See, it's a conscious thought process. The first passage of Scripture I memorized after I was saved, I knew John 3:16. I learned that back when I was a kid. But I sat down and memorized Romans chapter 6. And I wrote Romans, I take a verse a day, and I got to where I could learn two or three verses in a day. So I got to where I tore a sacrilegious act. I tore a page out of my Bible and stuck it in my pocket to where I could read it every day. And I memorized Romans chapter 6. You know what I did? I personalized it. Whenever I'd get tempted to do sin, you know what I'd do? I'd say, what are you going to do? Are you going to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What's wrong with you? How can you who have died to sin, and been delivered by Jesus Christ live any longer therein? And then I get that third verse and I put, Do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus? And you know, I'd put other words and I said, do not know, you stupid fool. I would personalize it to myself as kind of a message of condemnation to remind me. Wake up. Think about what you have. God's delivered you from sin. Don't go running back to it. And that is the thought process, because Christianity is a thinking man's religion. You have to think before you act. If you run on emotions, trust me, emotions are great, folks. I love God's given us emotions, and emotions are to be expressed, but emotions are always kept in line with what? Your thoughts. Because see, when you worship God, God says, love me with all your heart, your mind, and your spirit. See, your mind is always involved in it. Why? God wants you to think. He gave you a brain. And as a Christian, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. You need to use your mind. Your mind needs to be renewed by the Word of God. He instructs us to do that. God puts a great emphasis upon the mind, but your mind has to be renewed by the Word of God. He says, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what you've got to do as a Christian, you've got to think, wait, I can't go live in sin. God's delivered me from sin. How can I, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? I'm going to get over here, and instead of thinking about sin, I'm going to focus upon what? Those things which are true, those things which are pure, those things which are a good report, those things that are trustworthy, praiseworthy, those things that focus on God. I want my mind focused on God because I want to live for God, because God is the one that delivered me from my sin. I'm not going to run back to that garbage. I want to be free from that garbage. I want freedom and victory and the abundant life that God has promised me. And I can have that because he's delivered me from the power of sin. Praise the Lord. I no longer have to live for sin. I can live free from sin and live in obedience to God and follow him and pursue him, because God has done a work in my life. And that's what he's saying. God has delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from that power. We don't have to live under that no more. You are free to live for God, and it is a conscious choice you make. And it's tough sometimes. There's some sins that you will have a very difficult time being delivered from. But you've got to constantly put the Lord first and say, Lord, I'm going to have victory over this thing. And I believe that you can help me. And I'm saying no to it. Now, God, I'm praying, give me strength. Let me focus. And what do? You get your mind off of it. You get your mind off of it. Because what your mind's on, that's what you're going to think. You believe that? Think about this. Bluebell. Homemade vanilla. With chocolate syrup heated up in a microwave. Poured over the top of it. Think about that. Man, it makes you want some, doesn't it? You see how quick a thought can come into your mind? How quick. Now, try to think about that, or think about eating a carrot. Which one excites you the most? Well, it's Sunday morning, so you're going to say, well, the carrot does. But really, it's a bluebell. The bluebell thrills the heart, right? But you know what you do? You say no to that. You say, no, I'm trying to beat that, God. And you don't get over here and think about bluebell. You know what you do? You think about God. God, you've delivered me from sin. And you think and you focus upon God and you rejoice in God. You don't think about that. You don't think about that. You see what I'm talking about? You don't let those thoughts reign in your mind. You replace them with something good like the Word of God. Now, in closing, I want to clarify, there's nothing sinful about bluebell and chocolate. Okay? So eat to your heart's content. But I'm using that for an illustration for you to see how easy, when an image is put up in your mind, how easy it is for your mind to think about that and how hard it is to get that image out. That's how sin operates. But God's delivered me from that, and I can say no to it, and say yes to God. Praise be to God for delivering me from my sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from the power of sin, that Christ and his victory on the cross has shattered sin's dominion over my life. And Lord God, we thank you for that. We rejoice. We rejoice, God, that you have delivered us from sin. And my prayer is, God, that we would choose. We would make a conscious choice to live our life for you. Father, might we commit to do that right now in our life and bring glory to you. Father, we thank you for what you've done. We pray these things in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.